Galatians chapter 3, and we're looking at verses 15 to 18 this morning. Let's just ask God's blessing as we go to His Word. And, you know, this is the way we should be approaching God's Word, right? Every time we pick up the Word of God, asking God to give us the mind of Christ. And, man, how many blessings do we forgo, do we miss, because we don't seek the blessing of God? Remember David in Psalm 119, "Open my eyes, Lord, that I might see what? Wonderful things in your word." And that was King David, just a great man of God, praying, "Open my eyes, God, that I might see wonderful things in your law." And God loves when we pray that prayer. Do you know that? And He longs to answer that prayer and to fill our minds with His truth and to speak to our hearts. And we pray that God will do that this morning. So let's pray. So, Father, open our eyes that we might see wondrous things in your word, and that we might listen this morning and not just hear a man preaching. In fact, Father, not a man preaching at all, but really hear you speaking to our hearts and to pick up your word as it agrees with your truth, as it's brought out of your word and applied to our hearts. God, we pray that we would have ears that are open, that we would be anxious, but to hear your word and to receive it as your word and your truth. And then, Lord, to take into our hearts and let it settle down and grow roots and to become part of us, really, Father. We can't do that without your Holy Spirit, so we ask for Him to be here this morning, helping us as we travel along through your word this morning. So, Holy Spirit, be our guide, we pray. And Jesus, be glorified and be central in our thoughts. Help me that I might serve your people this morning, Father. We are together leaning on you and trusting in you for your help. We ask these things in Jesus, your Son's name. Thank you, Father. Amen. Amen. Over 13 years ago, I made some pretty important promises to Wendy at the altar. I made some vows before God, and pretty important vows, I'll say, in terms of what I committed to be as a husband and what Wendy committed to be as a wife. And I really love that part in the ceremony when the vows are being exchanged. And I always explain to a husband and wife, to be at least, that that is really the most important part of the ceremony, because that's the moment when a man and a woman become husband and wife. That's the moment when those vows are expressed, a covenant is formed, and a relationship begins as husband and wife. Now, God has made some promises in the Bible, some very great promises to His people. And they really form the basis of a covenant and of a relationship with His people. And God's great promise right through the Scriptures is summed up in what we call the covenant refrain of the Bible. By the way, do any of you know what the covenant refrain of the Bible is? Well, if you don't know it offhand, it's this: "I will be your God and you will be my people." And you find that refrain in almost every book of the Bible. It just keeps on coming up and again. And really, in short, what God's saying is, "I'm going to save you. And I'm going to save you by grace, through faith, and not by works." Okay? "I'm going to save you by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and no works on your part are going to come into the equation." And Paul's been laboring through this letter of the Galatians to make that point, that we're justified how? By what? By faith. That's right. And in chapters 1 and 2, he's arguing it autobiographically, just to show that justification is by faith alone. He gets to chapter 3, and he begins a theological argument proving that justification is by faith alone. And if your memories are good, and if you're awake this morning, if you're not struggling, you'll remember that in chapter 3, verse 1, he begins to prove that theologically by your experience with the Holy Spirit. And that if you have the Holy Spirit, you have it for him for one reason, and it's this: that you've been justified by faith. Because you don't get the Holy Spirit apart from faith and being justified by faith. And then he goes on and he argues from Scripture now, proving that justification is by faith alone. And we've seen in verses 6 and down to 9, verse 9 really, that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Did he get saved? Did he get righteous by obeying the law of God? No, it was by faith. And he continues on. He's arguing. He's still arguing the point that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And he's still arguing that in chapter 3, verses 15 to 18. But this time, he's going to use the argument of the history of salvation, the history of God's plan of redemption. And we're going to just pick up right there in verses 15 and verse 18. Let's just read this. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul, and children, that means cancel, it cannot cancel the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Is that clear to you? Okay, so this morning we're looking at the promise of salvation that God makes. We're seeing that it shows that justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone. And I want you to see this morning two things about this promise that you need to know that really, I think, reinforce the idea that justification is by faith alone. And the first is this, that God's promise cannot be canceled. Okay? Did you get that? If you're taking notes, I'll give you a second or two to write that down. God's promise cannot be canceled. Look in your Bibles at verse 15. Brethren, I speak to you in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Okay, verse 15. Paul says, I speak in the manner of men. What he's saying here is this. I'm going to use an illustration from everyday life. I'm going to use a human example to make the point. Okay? And he talks about a covenant. A human covenant between two parties. And he says, once that covenant's been made, once it's been ratified, once it's been signed, sealed, and delivered, you can't change the terms, right? Isn't that true? How many of you have a will? How many of you are included in a will that you know of? Okay, good for you. I'm included in a will. When I was a young boy, I found a letter written by my parents saying, in the event of our death, and I knew that inside that envelope is a will. My parents had us go through every content in the house on a sheet of paper and check off what we want. And then when that was all done, they got the thing to a lawyer, I guess, and got the thing probated. It's been ratified. It's sealed. And when my parents die, there aren't going to be any changes to that will. Because you can't. Once a covenant's been ratified, it's done. Paul's saying here that in the human sphere, that's true of human covenants. And now he's going to argue from the lesser to the greater. Go down to verse 17. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later than the promise that God gave to Abraham, cannot cancel or annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer promised, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And what God is saying here to us this morning is this, That just as in a human context, that you can't modify or change the terms of a human covenant. If that's true, and it is, then how much more so is it true that God will not revoke, that God will not change, that God cannot change the terms of the promise that He made to Abraham a long time before the law of God was introduced through Moses, 430 years earlier. And what was the promise that God made to Abraham? What was that promise? Well, the promise was this: I'm going to give this land, He says, to your seed, to your offspring. You see that in a few places in the Bibles, particularly in Genesis. And there's that promise of the land. Have you read that, by the way, in your Bibles, that God promised Abraham land? Okay. Did you know that when God promised that to Abraham, that Abraham realized that God was promising him a lot more than just the sandy confines of the promised land? We know that in Romans 4, for instance, that Abraham understood that it was more than just an inheritance over in the promised land or in the Middle East. He understood that he was becoming heir to the entire world. Over in Hebrews chapter 11, when God promised him the land, it says that he was looking for a city whose builder and architect is God. And he understood that God was promising him a whole lot more than just a land filled with sand and rocks. He understood that promise Christologically. In other words, he understood it spiritually. He understood that God was promising him salvation through a Savior, who we know to be Jesus Christ. That's how he understood it. What Paul's saying here is this: that the law that was added 430 years later can't change the promise that God made. God said, "I will save you. I will save you from your sins. And I'll save you by faith." Nothing that comes after that's going to change anything. Not even the law that says do this and do that. It's not going to change my promise. It's not going to cancel it. It's not going to wipe it out. That promise is a permanent promise. God's promise is permanent. It's forever. There's no going back on it. Isn't that like God? Who can't change. Malachi 3:6. I am the Lord your God. I what? I don't change. James chapter 1 verse 17. There's no changing. There's no shifting of shadow with God. He is the same today, yesterday, and forevermore. And what that means, when God makes a promise, He doesn't go back on His word. He doesn't change. We do that, don't we? We say we'll do something. What do? Often. We don't do it, do we? Something comes up, our plans get changed, we lack the integrity to follow through. Not God. When God says, I'm going to do something, He does it. You know why that's so important for you this morning, friends? You want to know why it's so important for you to understand the permanence of God's promise to save you by grace through faith and not by works? You want to know why that's so important to remember the ongoing, unchanging permanence of God's promise? You want to know why? I'll tell you why. Because every day, in a million ways, we are in danger of canceling out the promise by the way that we live, by living legalistic lives, by trying to earn God's favor. And friends, we do it in so many ways. Let me choose a big one for you this morning and just spend a few minutes on this one. Think of this. Think of the whole area where you trip and stumble. And you do that, don't you? Sure you do. And what is the temptation at times when we trip and stumble? Or when we give ourselves to a season of sin? Do you do that? You give yourself to a season of sin? And you just, a complete blowout situation. We say to ourselves, well, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make amends for this. I'm going to start living a righteous life. Like, that offsets all the wrong that you've done. Does this sound familiar to you? And we do this. And we're in our minds somewhere trying to curry and win and earn God's favor, getting Him to like us, by thinking that our good deeds are going to take care of all the bad things that we've done. Well, that's wrong. Remember this, the law does not cancel out the promise. Don't think that way. You don't need to think that way. God's promise to save by grace through faith, period, applies to you at all times, even when you're going through a season of sin. And so don't be thinking in those terms. Don't be thinking about trying to amend your life, trying to correct the wrong you've done. That's not the way it goes. What do you do when you've fallen short of the glory of God? What do you do? What do you do? Come on, I can't hear you this morning. What do? You repent. You ask God to forgive you. And here's, I think, where we can sink again. Here's when the old legalist can rear his head. Because we can think of forgiveness as a work that we do. I've sinned. I've blown it. I know what I'll do. I'll ask God to forgive me. I'll do this. Rather than seeing it as a requirement or a condition for being restored in our relationship, we think of it as earning God's favor, getting Him to like us and love us. God, forgive me. And that's wrong too. And how we are in need of remembering the permanence of God's covenant, the promise that God made to Abraham to save by grace through faith 430 years before the law came, saying, do. God does not expect you to do anything, friends, to be in a relationship with Him. He doesn't expect you to keep the law. He expects you to live by faith in the Son of God. That's who He expects you to live. And how we are in need of remembering that every day in a million ways, how permanent God's covenant is. 430 years before the law ever showed up with Moses. And I've got a question for you this morning. If grace is by works, what did the saints do from Abraham to Moses? Trouble. The law was never intended to encourage us to try and strive and earn and work. We'll find out what the law was intended to do next week, and it might be a little surprising, but the fact of the matter is that we've always been called to live by faith in the promises, the permanent promises of God. And let that just completely overwhelm and comfort your heart and encourage and even confront and convict your heart day by day as you find yourself slipping into that legalistic mindset of got to earn. You don't got to earn anything. It's been earned for you. Understand that. I think it's important also that we understand this, that we are called. Now get this, we are called to mirror the permanence of God's gracious promise in our relationships. Did you hear that? We're called to mirror the permanence of God's gracious promises in our relationships. And what I mean by that is this. Parents, you understand that what your children think about God, they learn a lot by just looking at you and the way you treat them. That in many ways, you're called to mirror the love of God to your children. And I know that there are lots of children who grow up into adults and they struggle to understand how God could love them because they didn't see that love shown to them by mom and dad. Mom and dad were harsh. Mom and dad were critical. Mom and dad didn't build up. They were constantly tearing and ripping down. Even in the jokes that they made. By the way, I'll tell you something, friends. It's not okay to say I was only joking when you've cut. The Word of God's clear on that. No unwholesome thing is to come out of our mouths, but what is necessary for edification. Not even in our joking. Because the fact is, your kids probably don't find it funny. You might. Your kids don't. And you're called to mirror the permanent grace of God. And I've seen children whose parents are critical and harsh and cutting. And what do? They strive to win mom and dad's favor. And that translates in their relationship with God. And they don't understand how God could just freely and unconditionally and graciously love. They think they've got to earn it. I've seen adults struggle with this, living under oppressive guilt, a conception of God that is not in line with the Word of God and what the Word of God says about who God is and all of His grace and mercy. You're called to mirror the permanence of God's grace. Your children should know that when they mess up, when they fall short, that you will always accept them. Not always approve of what they do, but they know that there is safety to come to mom and dad and say, I've fallen short, and I just know that you're going to, no matter what, always receive me as your son, as your daughter. Friends, that's got to be mirrored, I believe, in our parents. Do you understand that? Are you hearing that? There should not be any strings attached to our relationships with our children. We love them freely. We're not getting in the way. We're not blurring the picture of who God is in all of His unconditional and permanent grace. Is that clear? I think that should be true of our relationships here. That we are to be mirroring the permanence of God's gracious promises. We're not making obedience a point of acceptance in our relationships. That you have to do certain things. You have to prove yourself a certain way, or else I'm not going to accept you. I'm not going to hang around you. I'm not going to be with you. Friends, that is not how God treats us. When you sin, as you do, you find yourself going back to a God who no longer wants to hang out with you, to be with you. Is that how God is? No. Why? Because His grace is permanent. And when God makes a promise, friends, He keeps it. Even when we fail. He is faithful, it says, when we are faithless. And thank God for that. And thank God when we can actually exhibit that kind of grace in our community. Am I being clear this morning? Are you hearing this? Okay. Because we're not going to be legalistic in our relationships. We're not demanding a certain level of obedience before we're going to accept people and treat them like saints and believers in Jesus Christ. I'm not saying we approve of sin here. We don't. We hate sin. We detest it in one another. But friends, we're not making it the standard or the criteria for whether I'm going to accept you or not. We accept just as God accepts us freely in Jesus Christ. Amen? Okay. And so there are huge ramifications, practical ramifications, to the permanent promises of God that He gave to His people through Abraham 430 years before the law of God ever showed up. Amen? Okay. And that, I think, proves that justification is by faith and not by works. But continue with me here, because Paul gives us, I think, in these verses, another reason why justification is by faith alone through the promise of God. And it's this. God's promise was made to Christ. And that proves that justification is by faith. The promise of salvation that God made, He made to Christ. Look down your Bibles at verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Which is interesting, because when you read your Bibles and you go back to Genesis and you hear God making a promise to Abraham, it does sound like He's talking to Abraham's offspring, his children, right? Many. And to you and your offspring, I'm going to give the land. And Paul comes to us here in Galatians and says that's not exactly correct. And God did not ultimately promise the land to Abraham's children, plural. It was always to one, to Christ. In fact, all the promises that God has ever made of salvation were ultimately to Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 20 says that all the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. Yea and amen in Jesus Christ. And that might be a little astonishing at first. And why is God making a promise to Jesus Christ? I thought the promises were to us. Why is Paul saying that the promises were to the singular, capital S seed, that is Jesus Christ. Wow. I'm telling you this morning that the ramifications and the implications of this, when you get your minds around it, are so massive. Collective noun. Ever heard of one? A collective noun. A collective noun is example, seed. Seed can be singular or it can be plural. Offspring can be singular or it can be plural. And Paul's making a grammatical point here, but more than that, he's making an amazing point. Go in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Because we're going to see where the seed motif appears for the first time. Genesis 3, verse 15. Now, you've got to be very attentive here as we go through this amazing verse, which, by the way, is called the Proto-Evangelion, or the first appearing of the gospel in the entire Bible. It happens right after the fall. Verse 15, track with me for a second. The Lord, of course, is addressing the serpent, who is the devil. And he says this, "And so the Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust in all the days of your life. And I will put enmity or war or hostility,'" I will draw a line, in other words, "between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." And that seems to be saying, between your children, devil, and your children, woman. Many, right? I mean, isn't that a very natural reading of the text? But continue on for a minute. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And so who is the seed of verse 15? It's this individual. His name isn't given here, but it's an individual. The seed is an individual. And the seed, of course, we know to be Jesus Christ, who did crush the head of Satan. And so there's the collective noun in the singular. Okay? You say, okay, I'm seeing this now. I'm seeing that all the promises were made to one who was Jesus Christ. What did God promise Jesus Christ? Well, what He promised Him was this. He promised Him an inheritance. And that inheritance, Psalm 2, is the nations. It's bringing His salvation. It's bringing His kingdom to the peoples of this world. That's what it is. And you say to yourself this morning, well, what does this have to do with me? And how does this prove that justification is by faith alone? Well, it's amazing. The promise that God made to save by grace through faith did have conditions on it. You got to get this. The conditions were this, that this seed, this person, has got to fulfill these conditions. On the one hand, and don't tune me out here, because here comes the gospel, and here's where I find that God's people often tune out, because I don't know why, actually. I mean, just the forces that are on us. The conditions that Christ fulfilled were to pay for our sins on the cross and to render perfect obedience on our part. If He did that, God the Father would give Him what He earned, His inheritance. Did Christ do it? Absolutely. He obeyed, He fulfilled all the terms of that promise. Now understand this. God made the promise to His Son. Obey me, pay the penalty for the sins of your people, and I will give you an inheritance. Everything that you need has been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. God makes the promise to the Son, and the Son fulfills the terms of that promise. My question is this: what is left for you to fulfill? Let me go over that again. God promised Jesus Christ eternal life upon obedience. God has rewarded His Son with long life, Psalm 91, Isaiah 53. He'll prolong His days. Everything that we need for life with God has been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. My question is, what do you need to do now? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. See, God's promise was not you'll be saved or you'll have life if you keep the law of God. He never made the promise to you ultimately. It was to Jesus Christ. You do it and you'll have life. You say, well, what does that have to do with me? Well, here's how the collective noun works. There's a singular aspect to it, but there's also a plural aspect to it. And we become, or are integrated into, or are united to Jesus Christ by faith. So that all the promises that God made to His Son, Jesus Christ, are now ours through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the doctrine of our union with Jesus Christ. All that Christ earned, all that Christ fulfilled according to the promise, we enter into and we receive by being united to Him by faith. So it's not about what we do, it's about what Christ has done for us. Is that clear? He didn't say into your seeds, but to your seed singular, who is Christ. And Christ has done all that is necessary to fulfill the terms of the promise. All. And there's nothing left to do. And you get into that blessing by faith, friends, and faith alone. Jesus does not need you to do any more works to make His works complete. His works are totally complete and God accepts them. And you are accepted by God through faith in Jesus Christ this morning. I'm telling you, the implications of that truth are so radical for our lives right now. Right now, this very minute. And here's one. When we struggle in this life as we do, as we sin, as we fall into temptation, on what basis do we hope to be restored? We talked about asking God to forgive us. You ever wonder if your forgiveness is sincere enough? If your heart's been sufficiently broken enough? Maybe if it is that God will accept your prayer then. Friends, what that is really a failure to understand this verse. That all that you need has been accomplished for you through Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of being broken enough. It's not a matter of feeling reverent enough before our prayers are accepted. Our eyes are on the wrong place. We have to get our eyes up to Jesus Christ. The fact that God made a promise to Him and He has fulfilled the terms of that promise. So that I can come to God and I can seek His face and ask His forgiveness. And even though it's not perfect, it's still accepted because God accepts us through Jesus Christ through faith. You think about that in terms of the way that you try and promote your own righteousness before God. You do that, don't you? Sure we do. We all do it. Rather than resting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we try to establish our own righteousness. I'll give you an example of that right now. How about when we put up a defense? How many of you found yourself in an argument this week? Or someone said something to you that was harsh and critical or whatever. And you got angry. And the gloves went up. And you want to prove that person that you were not wrong, that you were in the right. Did you do this? How many of you catch yourself reacting defensively when somebody says something that makes you feel little or whatever? Do you find yourself clamping down, the gloves go up, and you're just ready? And you know what? We can say, oh, it's righteous anger, but you know what? It might be. I pray it is, but you know what? Come on, more times than not, you know what it really is? It's just a desire, it's an effort to generate a righteousness, a sense of worth. That's what it's really all about. When we do that, we're just looking in entirely the wrong direction. Friends, you don't got to do that. You don't have to prove your worth. You don't have to try and establish a sense of righteousness. You don't. When somebody comes to you and cuts you down, when they criticize you, when they say things that they ought not to, you don't have to stand there and start doing a dance with your gloves up. What do? You put your eyes on Jesus Christ and you understand that the Father made a promise to the Son. The Son has fulfilled the terms of that promise, and through Him, you're accepted by God. So what do you do with the gloves up? What do you got to prove? Your worth is already found in Jesus Christ. You are righteous in Him. How come you're getting such a huff? Don't do that. Your eyes are in the wrong place. Your eyes are on yourself and trying to establish a righteousness of your own. Don't do that. You already have one through faith in Jesus Christ. Bad idea. Okay? So don't put the gloves up. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ and the promise made to the Son. Here's another way I think we fall short is this. Don't put on a facade. Don't put on a facade. You got a facade this morning? You're like, go talk to me. You got a facade. We all got a facade. We all put on an air. We want people to think of us a certain way. And why do we do that? Because we want people to feel or think that we're worthy, that we're worth something, that we count. And so what do? We act a certain way, whether it's being a tough guy or, you know, whether it's the way we dress or, you know, the way that we carry ourselves, the way that we speak, the way we talk. You know, we want to put ourselves across as really spiritual people. And some of you always have an answer, don't you? You got it all together, don't you? Well, you know you don't. None of you do. None of us do. Come on, the reality is we know deep down that we all fall short of the glory of God. So who's kidding who here? Why do we do that? Well, we got our eyes in the wrong place, friends. We got our eyes on trying to create, generate a righteousness of our own, a sense of worth, friends. That's just looking in the wrong place. Where we've got to look is to God and to the promise He made to His Son, who has fulfilled all the terms of the covenant. And that's where your worth is. It's not in being a great, big, impressive person. It's not being, you know, fake. Putting on a show. You hear this? Because we all do it. If you say you don't, you're the biggest culprit going. Right? And the reality is we can all see it too, can't we? We see through each other's facades. And it's not strength. It's weakness. It's pride. We've just got to stop doing that, friends. Stop trying so hard to generate something that we don't have to, that we already have through faith in Jesus Christ. So get your eyes there. Don't put up the gloves. Don't put up the facade. And here's another thing. Here's the last thing here. Don't put people down. I think this is another way that we try and get this sense of worth by putting people down, by criticizing them, by talking about people in a way we ought not, by slandering them. We can say again, oh, I'm just being righteous, I'm just being holy and just, but come on, friends, we know what's at the bottom of it. We put people down to put ourselves up. True? Is that true? Most times, is it not true, is it not the case that we put people down for one reason alone? It's to put ourselves up. Well, that's wrong. That's sinful. And you know why you do it. We do it to establish a sense of worth. Friends, you don't need to do that. What you need to do is to get your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, on the one to whom the Father made the promise, the one who fulfilled the terms of that promise, who did everything to create and generate a righteousness that's been placed, attributed, accounted to you, and in which you are totally accepted by God. You see, it's really all about getting the focus off of me and getting it on Jesus Christ. And friends, as we begin to do that, as we begin to get our eyes there, that's when we start living lives that are free. Because I tell you, living a life of defensiveness, living a life where you're putting people down and cutting them down and criticizing them to feel like the big man, the important woman, putting on a facade, is a lot of work. And it's misery. It's misery. And this morning I'm just calling you to let it go. Put that stuff away. And to put on Jesus Christ in your thinking and to get your minds there. And remember that the promises of God were made to Christ. They were fulfilled by Christ. They are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. And we enter into the blessing of that promise to faith. Get your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. You keep them there. And you'll live a life of freedom. The kind that He calls you to live. That you can live and will live by faith alone in the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself for you. Amen. Well, Father in heaven, we pray then that we'll just take our eyes off ourselves long enough this moment, and long enough this day, in fact, Father, long enough this week, and long enough in this life, to focus on Your Son. Just fix our gaze there. And Lord, let all that He has done for us, the way that He has answered Your promise for us, comfort us, strengthen us, and radically change our lives. And God, I pray that You would just take this word and sear it into the hearts of Your people. And Lord God, that even if they forget what was said, it will remain in their hearts and work and change and transform. And Lord God, when my voice is ended, that through the week, Your Spirit would be bringing these thoughts back to their minds, helping them to ever fix their gaze on Christ. And that as they do, Father, that they will really experience the freedom that You've given us by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we thank You for that. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.